I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those were the words that I had on my mind in 2010 when Lisa and I were sent to Mansfield, Texas to plant a new church with our denomination. We had fresh wind in our sails and great expectations of watching Jesus fulfill that promise to us and through us in this new place. I had a freshly minted seminary degree and a thumbs up from our denomination's church planting assessment center, a mother church behind us. The gates of hell were going to have to be pretty fierce to stop our momentum. As it turned out, they were fairly fierce. The reality of planting a new church felt far different from what our vision of the way that Jesus was going to fulfill that promise was in our minds. The one family from the mother church that we had hoped would join our core group moved out of the area within 2 months. New friends that the Lord connected us with down there locally joined us for a time, but then later changed their mind as the Lord led them in a different direction. The intern that we recruited to help us was diagnosed with stage 4 non-Hodgkin's lymphoma at 27 years old, 2 weeks after we hired him. We had no church building, no worship service, no congregation. And about after a year of floundering, we had fewer people than we had started with the year before. Kathleen, if you're listening, thank you for continuing to join us. And then to make matters even worse, around that time, I went to the meeting of the Church Planting Network that was responsible for the funding and the assistance for the church. And they invited me to stand up to a round of applause because we were the 20th church that they had planted in so many years. The gap between promise and reality had never felt wider. But Joseph understands the gap between promise and reality. Back in Genesis 37, you'll remember that he had received two dreams that were effectively God's way of showing Joseph his future. That his family would one day bow down in service to him, that he would be in a position of great authority and influence and power, so much so that even his parents would bow down to him in homage. But since getting those two dreams, Joseph's life had not seemed anything at all like consistent with what they had prophesied. His brothers threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. And last week we saw how Joseph rose to authority and prominence in Potiphar's house, only to be falsely accused by his wife and thrown into the king's prison. I can imagine for Joseph at this point, the gap between promise and reality was pretty wide. But nevertheless, Joseph here provides us with a picture and a model of faithfulness in the midst of that gap. We've seen a number of times throughout this series this common theme that God is in control, that God's providence is overruling everything, that God's powerful hand is working all things for good for the life of Joseph. But how does that theology, how does that belief actually work its way out into our lives? What are the practices and postures that we ought to have underneath the sovereignty of God as he works that, as he works out his plan in our lives? Well, Joseph shows us here, and I want us to see three things in particular that Joseph does, three postures that he takes underneath God's sovereign care in the midst of this situation, in the midst of this gap. He watches, he trusts, and he waits. Let's look at those three together. First, he watches. In verses 1 through 4, Joseph gets two new companions in jail, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh. As their names suggest, these would have been two very high officials in Pharaoh's cabinet. They would have been responsible, respectively, for taking care of Pharaoh's drink, his wine, and taking care of Pharaoh's food and his bread. But these are more than just waiters. These would have been high officials, very important positions in Pharaoh's inner cabinet. The cupbearer in particular was very important because he was someone who protected Pharaoh from assassination. Think about that. If you wanted to kill a king, the quietest and easiest way to do that would be to drop a little bit of poison in the cup and the wine and make him drink it. Well, the cupbearer was responsible for making sure that didn't happen. He had a whole staff of people to make sure that that was a secure process from vine all the way to cup. And his close proximity to the king would have given him influence and access. Think of a chief of staff, for example. But like today, high positions close to powerful people are precarious, and you are easily replaceable. And so these two men are thrown into jail for some offense, and we're not told the details of that. So the captain of the guard puts Joseph in charge of these two new prisoners. And Joseph would have been in charge of making sure that they had everything that they need to be taken care of there in prison. And we're told that these two men have dreams. This is the second time that dreams have come up in the story of Joseph, which is a sign that something important is happening and developing in this story. And these two men are troubled by their dreams. They're troubled because the dreams are not clear to them. Some dreams in the Bible come in the form of words, where the Lord speaks to his servants in the middle of the night, and those are fairly clear. They're self-evident. God speaks, and his servants are told to obey or do something, and so they do it. But other dreams in the Bible come in the way of pictures, like movies, and they're not as clear. And so the chief cupbearer and the baker, they know that these dreams communicate something about their future, but they don't know what, and so they're upset by them. And these dreams create an opportunity for Joseph. And Joseph doesn't realize this at the moment, but this is going to be the opportunity that ultimately leads Joseph out of prison. But Joseph doesn't see them as such, right? Joseph sees them simply as a way to minister to someone who is in need. His eyes are open. He's watching for the needs of his neighbor, and he simply meets them. He notices that they're troubled, and he asks them, why are your faces downcast today? I want you to pause there and reflect on Joseph's question. Why are your faces downcast? Joseph has every reason to be bitter and angry about his circumstances, doesn't he? He has every reason to be focused on himself and his problems and all the bad things that have happened to him in his miserable circumstances, the pit that he is essentially still in. And yet, despite all of the mistreatment that he's received over the last few years of his life, all of the sorrow, his eyes are still out and focused on the needs of his neighbors. The way out for Joseph ends up being a simple act of service to someone in need. Friends, whenever we feel that gap widen between promise and reality, there is always a temptation for us to focus on ourselves and our own problems. And the dominant message of our culture doesn't do us any favors because it encourages that process of looking inside when things get difficult. No doubt you've heard the call to be true to yourself, to follow your dreams, to when life gets off track, well, maybe you've gotten something wrong and you need to look inside and find your real passion, your real vision, your real dreams, and you need to broadcast that out to the world and maybe things will be better. And if you're unhappy or unfulfilled, then it must be time to look inside again. There are many problems with that way of living, but one of the chief problems with that way of living is that when we are so focused on ourselves and our own needs, we miss the needs all around us. We miss the opportunities to ask to our neighbors, "Why is your face downcast today?" Friends, when we begin to open our eyes, we will not have to look very far for downcast faces. In fact, if you were to look around you this morning to the people sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you, maybe after the service when our masks are down, you will likely see some downcast faces. And as we watch and see the pain in the world, we ought to ask, why are you downcast today? And watch for those opportunities that God gives us to minister to those in need. But it's not just watching that Joseph does here. He trusts. He trusts. He does more than simply sympathize with these fellow prisoners. There is a vertical dimension to this story that we need to notice. In response to Joseph's question to them, the prisoners tell him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." You see, dream interpretation was a big deal in the ancient world. There were people that did that professionally. And of course, as the chief cupbearer and the baker are locked in prison, they don't have access to the entourage of people that Pharaoh would have had to interpret their dreams and tell them what they meant. And so they're rightly upset because there's no one there to help them. But notice what Joseph does. Joseph points them to God. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" he says. In the original, the word God is put at the beginning of that sentence as a way to emphasize it. It's as if he's saying, "To God belong interpretations." Now, and then, did you notice what Joseph says after that? He doesn't say, "To God belong interpretations, so go pray and ask God." He says, "To God belong the interpretations, tell them to me. Tell your dreams to me, and I'll tell you what God has to say about them." Think about that for a minute. Joseph is effectively saying, if you want to know what God says about your future, tell your dreams to me. He's confident that he is God's representative in this moment, that he is God's man, that he has the ability to speak for God in this moment to these two prisoners. He is God's man of the moment. Now, if you were Joseph, how confident would you be about your ability to interpret dreams? What is Joseph's track record for interpreting dreams so far? At this point in his life, it seems that he has completely missed the mark. His interpretation of his own dreams is nowhere close to being fulfilled. In fact, everything around him tells him that he got it completely wrong. And yet Joseph doesn't look at his circumstances and conclude that God has failed. He trusts that God's plan revealed to him will be accomplished and that he is still with him and working through him, even in the midst of these two prisoners' lives. You might think, but God hasn't given me a dream? God hasn't shown me my future at night as I dream, or he hasn't given me some sign? And you're right, he hasn't. He's given you something better. As we've seen with dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, dreams in the Bible are not always clear. They can confound us as much as they can communicate to us. And listen to this in Numbers chapter 12. God says this about dreams. He says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Dreams and visions, not clear. The form of the Lord, clear. Friends, you and I behold the form of the Lord in the face of Jesus. God has spoken to us face to face, clearly, not in riddles and dreams and visions, but in the revelation of his Son and the clear testimony to that he has given us in his Word. And friends, if you are a Christian, you can look back to that, to the resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus in flesh and blood history, and you can point to that and you can say, there is my hope, there is my salvation, there is my deliverance, the one to whom not the knees of Joseph's brothers, but the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And if you are a Christian, then you are united to that Jesus who has been raised from the grave. And therefore, you are God's man. You are God's woman. You are God's child in the midst of whatever situation that he has put you in the midst of whatever pit you find yourself in. You are God's man, God's woman, God's child. Do you believe that? Do you trust that promise? Or do you look at your circumstances and conclude, that can't possibly be, because I seem to have gotten everything wrong in life? God continues to be with you and to work through you because you belong to him in Christ. But there's a third dimension to this passage. Joseph not only watches for the need around him, he not only trusts in God's promises, he waits. He waits. his confidence in the promises of God do not immediately lead him to some triumphal exit out of the prison, do they? They compel him to wait. Look at verse 9. The cupbearer tells Joseph his dreams of the three branches on the vine and taking one of those bunches of grapes, squeezing it into Pharaoh's cup. And at this point, Joseph has lots of leverage, doesn't he? You want to know what your dream means? Okay, here's the deal. You go tell Pharaoh about me, and I'll tell you the meaning of your dreams. I'm God's man, after all. You owe it to me. But he doesn't. He interprets the dreams, as he does for the baker. And in verse 14, he makes a humble appeal. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. Joseph entrusts his future and really the entire future of all of the people of God into the hands of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. How frustrating would that have been? And Joseph uses an interesting word here. Back in chapter 39:21, we're told that the Lord shows Joseph steadfast love. But it's here that Joseph asks the cupbearer to show him steadfast love. He says, what the Lord has shown me, I need from you. Show me kindness. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't start a prison riot. Even though he's innocent, stolen out of his homeland, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, wrongly imprisoned, he simply makes his appeal. He doesn't do nothing, but he waits. We're told that at the end of this passage, despite doing everything right, despite interpreting the dreams correctly for both men, the cupbearer forgets about Joseph. He's left in prison for another 2 years, where he's called to wait. Friends, today, where do you feel that gap between promise and reality? Is it in the midst of the tumultuous times in which we live, in the midst of elections and recounts and pandemics? Maybe you've trained up a child in the way they should go, but they seem to have departed from it. You've left your father and mother and been united to your spouse, but at this point in life, it feels difficult to share a home, much less to share one flesh. You prayed for wisdom and sought advice, and you've done all the right things, but it hasn't paid off. Someone else got the job. Someone else gets elected. Someone else gets healed. Someone else gets married. Someone else gets lifted out of the pit. Well, you're forgotten and left to wait in a life that you never envisioned. After 4 years of planting the church in Mansfield, we left and moved to San Antonio. And I'll confess to you what I confessed to Eric 4 years ago when he sat down to dinner with me and asked, why did you leave? And the truth is that I didn't wait well. The gap between promise and reality seemed unbridgeable and overwhelming. And I gave up too early. The Lord has been kind to me, as perhaps he's been kind to you if you've found yourself in a similar situation, to show me the patience that I wouldn't show him, and to teach me to wait. Friends, will you trust God to remember you when everybody else forgets? Will you trust him to do his work, even when it means waiting on frustrating people? Will you entrust yourself to the often slow and silent work of your sovereign Lord? Will you watch and trust and wait? He will be faithful to you. He will remember you. He will not forget. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rich promises that you have given to us in Christ, that no matter what our circumstances seem to communicate to us, that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you will always remember us and deliver us out of the pit. And you have testified to that in flesh and blood history, in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we have seen you face to face. For we ask in his name. Amen.